jumping around the New Testament a bit this morning. We'll start off with a reading from Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and then finish up with 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. If you would stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. But about the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and not let him into his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the word of the Lord. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must be clothed itself in imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed in the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We finished up our series on Revelations last week. We took a couple of months kind of just broadly going over some of the major themes in Revelations. And there's a few things that you would think are in Revelation, kind of big end time events that would be spoken about in Revelations, because isn't Revelations a book kind of about the end of the world and the world that God is going to enter us into when this one ceases to be? One of those major themes or ideas that you would think is in Revelations, but if you read it, it's actually not in Revelations, and that's this idea of rapture. And Bodhi, if you want to play that movie clip I gave you there, we'll watch this and then we'll talk about it.
Yeah, of course. Dad just got called into work. There's nothing you could do, okay?
Did Dad tell you about my game?
Are you kidding me? You're all we talked about. He said that you were the greatest baseball player in the whole world. And you know what?
What?
He's right.
I love you.
I missed you, buddy.
Movie Left Behind. It was made in the early 2000s, coming out of a book series by the same name, Left Behind, that a few authors, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, wrote kind of in the 90s and early 2000s around this idea of rapture and kind of putting it into today's context. What would happen if the people who believed in Christ all disappeared from the earth kind of at the same time, and you see that this mom and son are going through the mall just on an average probably Saturday afternoon, and as she's hugging her son, the whole world changes. Some of the population is taken up to be with the Lord, and their clothes are still there, and you start to sense that they're getting a picture that the world is not the same any longer, that it's easily going into chaos, like I think any time people disappear from the earth, that would happen, that you see that growing tension in the mall as people realize what's going on, and some take that opportunity to loot, and others try and figure out. The mom there for a few seconds is almost searching the mall to see where her son may have disappeared too, but then she sees on the TV screen that this isn't just a local event, but this is happening around the world. And this idea of rapture, it's one that's kind of fascinated American evangelicalism for quite a few years, but it's actually not that old of an idea when you take the whole church history into context. The roots of it have profoundly kind of changed our theological understanding, at least in America, and it shaped not only the church, but it shaped our kind of pop culture and some of our politics as well. There was a remake of Left Behind in the 2010s that starred Nicolas Cage, so like it went from being kind of this indie movie in the early 2000s to then being popular enough of an idea that Nicolas Cage would want to star in a movie about what would happen if the rapture kind of happened. And that opening scene is he's on an airplane and the pilot gets taken up. So he kind of has to figure out how to man a pilot or how to man that plane. But it shapes us. Every theological point that we hold should be something that also informs how we live today. If we just hold theology as an academic exercise or some type of scholastic scholarship, and we don't apply it to our hearts and our minds, then our faith is dead. So what does this theology change about how we live, or maybe the misunderstandings that we have about some of these Bible passages that seem to speak about the rapture at face value, but as we start to look at the context of it and start to see what these passages have to say and are trying to speak to the church, then maybe we need to change our thinking around some of these ideas that we seem to like. I mentioned a minute ago that the rapture is a relatively new idea for the church. It was actually in the early 1900s. There was this, they don't have pastors in his church tradition, the Plymouth Brethren, a guy named John Darby, was part of that movement. And Darby wrote this study Bible back in the early 1900s, coming out of that Plymouth Brethren background, where that denomination doesn't have any professional clergy members. They kind of have their worship gatherings where if someone feels led to speak during their meetings, they speak, they kind of study the scriptures together. They have a very literal reading of the text, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but you have to take that literal reading with the historical context and all that stuff too. So in the early 1900s, this guy, John Darby, writes this reference Bible, coming out of those studies that he has with the congregation he's a part of. And he starts to, as any study Bible has, those footnotes in the bottom that kind of tells you about what's going on in the passage, and those kind of headlines every so often at the beginning of a chapter to kind of give you an idea about what that chapter is about. And he was the first one to kind of write rapture in on some of these passages that we read today. And some of the footnotes that he gave in those study Bibles reference this idea of this bodily resurrection where people are taken up out of the earth and then the tribulation happens. It actually flows from a bigger theology that's called dispensationalism. That is also kind of referenced and started by John Darby, but then taken up by Dwight L. Moody in the U.S. They become friends, and Moody kind of takes some of his theology and brings it here to America. Then that gets spun into its whole movement, and then you have the Schofield Study Bibles. Maybe you've heard of that one if you haven't heard of the Darby Study Bible. And the Schofield Study Bible kind of took Darby's notes, kind of took some of D.L. Moody's ideas, and then also kind of put in their rapture and had some explainers on what that would be. So we have this question. Is this idea of a rapture where Jesus comes and takes all those Christians, leaving behind all those who didn't believe in him so that they might go through the tribulation? Is this an idea that's grounded in Scripture, or is it a theological framework that we've kind of placed on the text and then try to figure out how to make Scripture fit with our ideas about how it should be? So I want to take a few minutes in each of these texts today. These are the three main texts that talk about an idea of a rapture, maybe. There's one other one in Luke that kind of mirrors the Matthew passage. So we're just looking at the Matthew passage. Luke kind of says the same thing that Matthew is going to say. So if people talk to you about the Luke passage as well, kind of point them to Matthew, they all line up. They say basically the same thing. So let's look at the Matthew passage for a minute. In Matthew 24, 36 through 44, it talks about the second coming of Christ. It talks about that time when Christ will come again, that judgment will happen on the earth, that all things will be set right, and that time when the new heavens and new earth will come. Kind of that general theme that we've been talking about in Revelations. Jesus is telling his disciples, what's it going to be like? Well, first he starts out by saying no one knows the time or the hour that it's going to happen except the Father. Even Christ himself doesn't even know what time he will return to the earth to bring this justice and this goodness to the earth, that he'll recreate and renew and restore all things. But he says it's going to happen like another biblical event happened. And he references the days of Noah, a story that those disciples would have known well. And he said, just like in the days of Noah, the people of the earth were going around doing the normal business that anyone would do. Nobody was preparing for the end of the age or the flood that was coming, because nobody expected it to be there. So as Jesus says, they were marrying and giving in marriage. If people are marrying, times are pretty good, and they think that there's going to be a future, because why would you get married if there was no future to be married with your partner for? So what Jesus is describing here is a time of peace, a time when things will be relatively the same as they have been. But it's one that can change quickly. Jesus said, just like in the days of Noah, people were living normally up until the time that Noah went into the ark. Noah and his family going into the ark so that they might be saved, the rest of the world to God's judgment. Then he brings it into the context that maybe the disciples can get a bit of better picture of. And he says, well, let's say two people are in a field. They're harvesting a field. Judgment will come so quickly, Christ will return so quickly, that it's like one friend is there and the other one is taken away to judgment. Or maybe it'll be like two women doing the house chores. One will stay and the other one will be taken away for judgment. Maybe you've heard this passage before, kind of in that rapture idea. And usually they'll say, well, the one that's taken away is safe from judgment. They're the Christian who goes to be with Christ during this time of tribulation. But if you read the text closely, and if you take it to be like that Noah passage, Jesus is expanding on that idea, it's the person that's taken is the one that goes to judgment, just like the people were taken up in the waters of the flood. So it's actually the opposite of what a lot of rapture theologians would say it is. And Jesus is not telling them that they're going to be bodily taken up, but that time when Christ comes again, we're going straight to judgment, and from judgment, those who do not believe will be taken away forever. So Jesus isn't saying Christians are going to get raptured up and be with him so that they miss the tribulation, but that the end will come so quickly that no one is looking for it, no one is watching for it, no one knows the hour except the Father. And once that happens, those who do not believe will be taken away forever. And those who are left are those who Christ will start this new earth and these new heavens with. If we go to 1 Thessalonians now, what is Jesus saying to the church there through giving this message to Paul? Well, the church in Thessalonica, they had a problem. And that problem was they thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. Jesus spoke many passages, even this one that we just looked at, the Matthew passage, that he's going to come imminently to bring his church about. So the people in Thessalonica, they started having some people dying of natural causes, old age, and they hadn't seen the return of Christ yet, and they're wondering, well, what's going to happen to our loved ones who have passed away, who aren't here physically with us for Christ's return? Are they going to be part of this new heavens and new earth that is talked about? So Paul writes this in a very pastoral way to try and give them some comforts in their time of grief. This is actually a passage that more often than not I'll say at a funeral service because it's meant to give comfort to those who are grieving and asking those kind of existential questions that we all do when a loved one passes. Well, what happens to them? Where are they at this point? And what will happen at the end of the age? And in this passage, Paul says this: "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So in this context, this is pastoral Paul trying to give the congregation some comfort about those who have passed. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so that we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him." Paul is saying that Jesus has all those who have passed on. They're with him right now, and he'll bring them back when he comes again. "Just according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For though," meaning that those who have died will be there, be before those who are left, kind of a place of honor, that those who have died in the faith will have a place of honor when Christ comes again. "For the Lord himself will come down from the heavens with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." When Christ comes again, it's going to be an event that everyone knows about. You get this cry from heaven, this trumpet call from God, and the dead in Christ will rise again. My quiet neighbors over there, next to the parsonage, won't be so quiet the day that Christ comes again. Ebenezer Cemetery, lots of people rising up, going to meet Christ. And after that, we who are still alive, after those who have died and are now risen again to see Jesus physically face to face, Paul says they're there with Christ now, but when Christ comes again, they'll be raised physically and see him again. "That we who are left will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." There's a key word that Paul uses in verse 17, and that's the word meet, or in Greek it's, let me look this up, apontesis, which is actually a pretty specific word that Paul uses there that helps us understand what he's trying to get across with this point. And that word, apontesis, was used in the context of a king coming back after a triumphal victory into his city. And it was their tradition back then to apontase this king who was coming back, or go to meet him on the road just outside the city so that they might announce him, proclaim him, and welcome him home as that triumphal king into his kingdom once again. Apontasis is what those disciples did for Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem that last week before he was crucified. They welcomed him into Jerusalem thinking he was going to be the one to deliver them. And yes, he did, as he died on the cross. But this gathering that Paul is talking about is the final triumphant entry victory of Jesus, when those who have died in the faith will go out and meet him. All those who are gathered on earth at that time will go out and meet him and welcome him back into his rightful place in the new heavens and the new earth. What Paul is talking about here in Thessalonians is not so much that Christians will be pulled out of the earth, but that we'll be there to welcome our faithful Savior home. Paul ends this pastoral moment with the congregation by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words bring comfort to those who are mourning and grieving, wondering what their loved ones, where they are during this in-between time, and will they be there at the end? Paul says, yes, they will be. They'll be in a place of honor to welcome the faithful Savior home to earth once again. Then the last one, 1 Corinthians. You probably heard this passage well. It's another one that we use oftentimes for funeral services. So listen, I tell you the mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Kind of getting at that same idea that those who die in Christ will be there at the end times, just like those who are still living on earth when Christ comes again will all be there in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. We had trumpet in the last passage, trumpet here, trumpets in Revelations, announcing Christ coming to earth to take control of it once again. And at that trumpet sound, the dead will be raised to imperishable, for the perishable must clothe itself in imperishable and mortal with immortality. What Paul is describing here is the resurrection of the body, that time when all of us will be gathered up at the end and will be given a new body, one that no longer decays, a body that no longer needs knee or hip replacements, but a body that will be in union with Christ forever. And Paul says that'll change in a blink of an eye, in a snap of a finger, that everything will be changed. Kind of similar to that Matthew passage where it'll be so sudden when Christ returns that we won't know. What Scripture speaks of is not that Christians will be raptured away from earth so that God can bring judgment to the earth, but that the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, something that we speak of every time we affirm the Apostles' Creed, is true and faithful and sure, that Christ is coming again. He's going to gather up all his faithful that will be changed into this new body. All of creation will be changed into the new heavens and new earth. And until that time comes, we're living out the last days right now. That we're in the tribulation. There's that struggle in between the powers of darkness and the powers of Christ that we see at play around our world today, and it'll be that way until Christ comes again. What Scripture speaks of is, yes, a resurrection of the body, a rapture, not so much. That might be a controversial statement, but I hope that going through the passages that are often spoken about affirming the rapture, maybe they don't affirm it as much as we want it to or would hope it to. Kind of nice to think that as Christians we would make our way out when God brings turmoil and trouble and tribulation to us. But that's not true in our life, is it? Because our life as Christians are sometimes just as difficult, if not even more difficult, than our unbelieving neighbors. Sometimes the world is just as broken for us as it is everyone else, and we're all living through this. And as Christians, yes, as Paul says, we do have a hope that's within us that isn't for everyone. And that hope helps get us through these times of trials and tribulations, these last days until Christ comes again. So why preach a message about the rapture not necessarily being true, at least in the way that we oftentimes in America think it is? Because I said at the beginning that every theological idea we have also has implications for how we live today. And having a theology of the rapture gives us a different picture of how to live the Christian walk faithfully until Christ comes again. So one of the things that is helpful to us that this theology has helped the church to do is to have an urgency in preaching the gospel. Just as any believer disciple should have, we should want to share the good news of Christ Jesus with those around us. And the rapture has an imminent end to it. Christ's return has an imminent end to it. So we want to kind of make sure that we tell those around us about the hope that's within us, and hopefully Christ will work in their life to lead them to himself. So that's a positive, that it's helped us, encouraged us, reminded us that we need to be faithful in preaching the gospel to those around us. But it also has some downsides as well. If we think that as Christians we're going to be taken up, and this world doesn't mean quite as much as maybe it does if we think that Christ is going to come again and recreate and renew and restore all things, including us, it gives us a bit of a different mindset. If taken too far, this rapture theology can lead us into a heresy, an old heresy called Gnosticism, where the spiritual things are good, but the material, the earth, is bad. You can kind of see where rapture theology might go to that link, that, well, if I'm getting taken up, I just have to worry about myself, and the rest of the world, who cares? It's going to burn anyway, right? That's not really what Scripture says. Scripture calls us from the very beginning in Genesis, when he creates man and woman and places them in the garden, and says, take care of the earth, work it well. We saw last week that kind of translate all the way through Scripture until the new Eden that's going to come. As Christians, our salvation is more than just a get out of tribulation, rapture, and hell for free. But it's a call to faithfully live a life with Christ from that moment that we recognize him as our Lord and Savior, to the moment when Christ comes again. The walk, the path of discipleship, is to love God, to love neighbor, and to serve those in our community, those around us. A good theology of what God is doing and what he will do when he comes again helps us have a view of how to start that today. If we think that Christ is going to come and recreate and restore and renew all things, then we can start, at least in part, in that process right now. That we as Christians want to make a difference in this world, and we do so in our life, in our workplace, in our families. If we think Christ is coming again just to take us away, that kind of removes some of that urgency and some of that necessity to be at work in those around us, to start showing those little glimpses of the new creation at work in our own life and in those around us. Christ calls us to discipleship in him. Christ calls us to work and live and cultivate the goodness that's in our world today. Yes, to work to mitigate the evils that we see around us, knowing that we won't reach perfection until Christ comes again. But we can at least show people what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth. We can point people to that time when Christ will come again to set all things right. And our theology matters. as we do that as well. It's a comfort to us that Christ will carry us through the trials and tribulations of this life. And it's a call to discipleship, to live and walk with our Savior faithfully until he calls us home or until he comes here to build his. Would you pray with me? Father God, we pray that you might come soon. That as you say, no one knows the time, the hour, the day, except for the Father. And God, we know that his timing is sure and perfect. And God, we pray that until that time comes, that we might be your faithful disciples. That as the end of Matthew 24 gives us that picture, that illustration of servants working faithfully until the master comes home, that we might be at work in our world, that we might be at work showing those and pointing others to you and your kingdom, that we might give little glimpses of the new heavens and new earth to those around us, that we might be those faithful servants that use the gifts that you entrusted to us until you come again. May we see our salvation not just as a personal thing that saves us from hell, but that we see our salvation as a gift from you, one that starts when we accept you, that continues on in our relationship with you until you call us home. And God, may we care for the earth, may we care for those around us, and may we see your goodness and care in the plans that you have for your creation and for each one of us too. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.